I want to thank everyone who has helped us worship the Lord this morning. And Ethan, that would have been just fine with me, brother, if you had read Psalm 119. It's a great psalm. And we're going to read some passages from Psalm 119 later. It's very specific to the passage we'll be covering today. Our text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I know in your bulletin it says chapter 4, and we will be reading part of chapter 4 to set the context, but the verses that we'll be primarily focusing on are the last verses in chapter 3, 16 and 17. In order to set the context for the verses, I'm going to start in verse 10 of chapter 3 and continue on reading to verse 8 of chapter 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. And if you'd like to follow along in the same version, you can find this passage on page 996 of our Pew Bibles. The title of this sermon is God Breathed. This is the holy prophetic word of truth that has been breathed out by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, please open your word to us today. Please give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Please help us to understand what your word is saying. And please help us to respond to you in the way that we should. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I wanted to point out to you the setting in which verse 16 and 17 are couched. We're reading the words of the Apostle Paul to his apprentice in the faith and ministry in the gospel, Timothy. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy, and it will be the last inspired epistle that he will ever write. He's writing this letter to Timothy from a dungeon in chains. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to adversity. On 5 different occasions, he was flogged or whipped with 39 lashes each time. On 3 different occasions, he was beaten with rods. On 3 different occasions, shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was imprisoned multiple times, and during some of these previous imprisonments, he demonstrated in his writing that he was confident that he would be released. But this time is different. We can see by his words in verses 6 through 8 that he knows that his time on earth is coming to an end. So at this critical juncture in his life, when he's speaking to a man that he calls his child in the faith, when he knows that he's about to set aside his earthly tent and his time on earth is coming to an end, where does he point him? God-breathed Scripture. In verse 16, the word scripture in the Greek is the word graphe. It can also be translated writing. We see clearly that Paul is referring to all scripture. This adjective is very straightforward. It means all or every. All scripture is breathed out by God. A few weeks ago, our Paul Warren, read 2 Timothy chapter 3 publicly, and before he highlighted the importance of the phrase breathed out by God, or as it's translated in the NIV, God breathed. I like that hyphenated word that the NIV uses because in the Greek it's one word, theopneustos. One part of the word theo, meaning God, and the other part pneustos, meaning breath. That word pneustos comes from the root word pneuma, which is often translated spirit. Whenever you see the words Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the English word spirit has been translated from the Greek word pneuma, which is very important since the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead doing the breathing. Now, in some translations, instead of the phrase breathed out by God, you'll see the phrase inspired by God. This translation is fine, but I just want to make sure we understand what's being communicated here. I work in the medical field, and I do exercises with folks to help them improve their balance and their strength. And if you were to walk in on one of my treatments on any given day, you might hear me saying something like, "Okay, Mr. Smith, I want you to inhale through your nose and exhale through your mouth." The inhaling is the inspiration. The blowing out is the expiration. It's very hard to make noise if you're not expiring or exhaling, if you will. But I think you can see why the translators did not write all scripture is expired by God. Because the word expired in the English language most often is understood to mean something different than breathing out. Our pastor has used the analogy of a sail on a boat or a ship. The wind blows into it, and the sail fills up or inspires and drives the vessel along. So ultimately, the ESV gives us the most literal rendering of the word theopneustos, that being breathed out by God. God actually speaking, and in a spiritual sense, going across the vocal cords of God, the words of God. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. You can find this passage on page 1018 in the Pew Bible. 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now this is Peter writing to believers in the early churches of Asia Minor. Here we have another apostle writing the last inspired letter that he will ever write in his life. His execution is imminent. He says so in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. And in this situation, what do we see the apostle pointing his readers to? That's right. God breathed scripture. Verse 19, the prophetic word. The Greek term for word here is logos. Logos can be translated word or message. I know early on in my Christian life, I kind of struggled with that word, God's word. When people would refer to God's word, I would be like, well, it looks like a whole lot of words to me. If you ever had that struggle, I would suggest the word message. It's God's message to his people. In verse 20, prophecy of Scripture, graphe, we all already saw that in 2 Timothy. Verse 21, prophecy, prophetia in the Greek. You can see in this passage that all these terms are being used synonymously to describe the same thing, Scripture that has been breathed out by God. Now, in verses 16 through 18, Peter is describing an event which he and others witnessed firsthand. Verse 17, "For when he received honor," speaking of Jesus Christ, "when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is speaking of none other than the transfiguration here, where he, James, and John witnessed Jesus change before their very eyes, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus, and Peter was so dumbfounded he didn't know what to say. A cloud completely enveloped them, and then they heard it. The voice of Almighty God speaking to them audibly, a sound very few human beings have ever gotten to hear. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now read what Peter says in verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Have you ever wanted to hear the voice of God audibly? I've got good news. Everybody in this room, right here on your lap or in your hands, has something more fully confirmed than that. When Peter wrote this letter to the early church, the entirety of this more fully confirmed prophetic word was still in the process of being written. I meant to mention what more fully confirmed means: in force, valid, firm, secure, reliable, steadfast, certain. You can trust the Holy Bible more than if you heard the voice of God from the heavens today. Let's read the teaching concerning Scripture of one more apostle, a man who was with Peter that day on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw what he saw and heard what he heard. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. You can find it on page 1042 at the very back of the pew Bible. This is the Apostle John, also addressing the early churches in Asia Minor. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." I find it no mistake that in the very last book of the Bible, in the very last chapter, almost the very last verses of the Bible, we receive a commandment saying, "Don't add to this book of prophecy, and don't take away from it." The words, word of prophecy, logos, and prophetia, these are the same words that Peter uses in the passage we just read for God-breathed Scripture. And I would argue, based on the explicit nature of this passage, we can safely conclude that revelation of God-breathed Scripture has been closed, and we should soundly reject any person who arises with a claim in any shape or form that they have received a message from God other than through this word that we have before us. Our church holds to the tenet of sola scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. That tenet is that Scripture alone is the authority for life and practice in the church. This is what our doctrinal statement says about the Holy Scriptures. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary Word of God. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Please turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is on page 996, just in case you lost it. After Paul explains the source of Scripture, he goes on to describe what it is profitable for or useful for. In other words, how can it benefit the reader? He gives a list of things that Scripture can do to help those who read it. Now, as you look at this list, at first blush, it may seem like these words are pretty synonymous, that they all have similar meanings. And I agree that there is a lot of overlap in their definitions, but they do each have some distinctives in their range of meaning, and that is what I want to highlight now to help us gain a better understanding of this text. By the way, I'm going to be reading several texts of Scripture to help us understand the meanings of these words, and I'm going to be reading them rather quickly. I'll be given the references, but I don't expect you to keep up. If you want to go back and look at each passage more closely later, it would probably be best just to jot the reference down and focus on what's being said rather than turn to every single passage while we're going through them. So the first one, teaching. Your translation may say doctrine. By the way, the word doctrine tends to be viewed in a bad light in our cultural climate. There's really no good reason for that. The word doctrine simply means teaching. The sense of this word in this passage is the activities of educating or instructing, activities that impart knowledge or skill. I'm going to read from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Why is the psalmist rejoicing like this? Because he has been taught the knowledge of God. Where did he get this knowledge from? God-breathed Scripture. Did you notice the different words here? Precepts, words, rules, law, commandment, testimonies. All these are referring to the exact same thing, the Scriptures. Now we read Psalm, now Ethan read Psalm 19 earlier, and it told us of the Scriptures. This Psalm, Psalm 119, is 176 verses long, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Scriptures. When you get some time, I would encourage you to read through it and see if you can find the verses that don't make a direct reference to the Scriptures. Out of 176 verses, if my count is right, I think there are seven. The Scripture is also profitable for reproof. In this context, the sense of the word is a rebuke, an act of criticism or censure. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." In this passage, the words commandment, teaching, and reproofs of discipline are referring to God's word and then states that it is the way of life. Proverbs 15, verse 10. "There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die." Again, the way is referring to God's way, which is taught in the Scriptures. Better to heed reproof than to hate it and die. One more. Later in the same chapter, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31. "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Do you see a pattern here? When you are reproved by God's word, don't hate it. Listen to it. It will make you wise. It will give you life. So we see that Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and now correction. The Greek word can also be translated improvement. The sense of the word in this passage is the act of offering an improvement to replace a mistake. So the reproof alerts you that something is wrong, and the correction makes it right. Earlier in 2 Timothy, we see this passage, chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." How will the Lord's servant correct his opponents with gentleness? He'll do it with the Scripture. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can see in the note for this verse that this word in the Greek was used to describe the action of setting a fallen object back to its upright position or helping someone who had stumbled back to their feet. So we've looked quickly here and seen that Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. And now the final item on this list, training in righteousness. The sense of the word training here is the whole education and instruction of a disciple, understood as the rearing and education of children. Now, in this list of four items that Scripture is profitable for, the two that are probably most alike are the first and the last, teaching and training. But I want to point out to you the slight difference in their meanings in this passage. Teaching is speaking more to the general activity of teaching a particular subject or amount of information and imparting that to the hearer. Training is speaking of the entire curriculum or training regimen, if you will, the entire education of a disciple, the entire process of raising a child, which many of you know doesn't stop at 18. My parents are teaching me new things every day. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples multiple parables, and then when he comes to the end, he asks them, starting in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Now, in this passage, Jesus was training his scribes for the kingdom of heaven and telling them what a trained scribe is like. But what is the old treasure and what is the new? Well, the old treasure was the training that they had already received, namely the Old Testament, which is all God-breathed scripture. These were Jewish men. They had been taught the Old Testament scriptures from a very young age. And the new treasure is what Jesus was teaching to them right then and there. He doesn't diminish one or the other or elevate one over the other. He only calls one kind of scripture old and the other kind new. The disciples got to be there as scripture was being unfolded. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to sit at the feet of Jesus and have him teach you? While I know the disciples received a tremendous blessing in getting to hear Jesus' teaching firsthand, I know, based on God's word, that I can stand before you today and tell you that you have available to you today the same teaching that they received. As hard as I'm trying to explain the treasure that we have available to us in the scripture, words can never really do it justice. It is an unspeakable treasure. Our pastor has used the words treasure trove to describe scripture at times, and that certainly lines up with how Jesus is describing it in this passage. Jesus uses the simile of a trained scribe of the kingdom of heaven being like a master of a house. And that flows nicely into verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But before we leave verse 16 and move on to verse 17, I can't help but think of the gospel and how it's conveyed. When I think about how scripture is profitable for teaching, I think of someone who's lost. They need a teacher. They need someone to explain to them what sin is, that they've committed sin, and that Jesus Christ is the only one through his work on the cross who can pay for their sins and save them. I think of reproof. I think of, Lord willing, the sting of reproof that that person will feel. They'll think of the times that they've sinned, the times that they've offended a holy God. They'll realize it's not a few times, but many, many times, more than they can count or remember. And then I think of correction. Here's where the really good news comes in. Not only can Scripture inform you that you need to be saved and how to be saved, not only can it reprove you and show you how wrong you are, but it can also correct you and make you right with God. How does it do that? Well, of course, we've already talked about Scripture, how it can show you where you've gone wrong and what you should do, but it can do a lot more than that. And it has to if a person is to be born again. Scripture, because it is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, can take a spiritually dead person and raise them to life. Just like Jesus walked up to the open grave of Lazarus and raised him from the dead, every time a dead soul is born again, Almighty God has gone to that soul and said, "Live." God is the source of the power that does it, and Scripture is the means by which He causes this to happen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." And after Scripture has done all this, it doesn't stop there. It has the entire curriculum, the entire training regimen for righteousness, training in righteousness. It has everything we need to live a righteous life. Not only will it give you the spiritual life you need to even want to obey God, it will train you how to obey God for the rest of your life here on earth. This is why we see in verse 14 and 15 of the same chapter we are in that Paul exhorts Timothy in this way. Verse 14, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings, Scripture, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I remember shortly after the Lord saved me, when I was in my early 20s, there was a dear brother in Christ named David Lewis who mentored me. He met with me. He studied the Scriptures with me when I was very young in the faith. And I remember one time being incredibly burdened, realizing the baggage that was now in my life, in my mind, from the sinful lifestyle that I had lived in for so many years. And I remember just crying out to him, "Dave, I wish I could just take my brain out of my head and scrub it." And I'll never forget what he said. He held up his Bible and he said, "Jeremy, this is the soap." If you're listening and you've realized that you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can cry out to God right now. Right now, you can pray to Him and go to Him. And if you want spiritual life, He will give it to you. As we move on to verse 17, I want to make sure and point out that the passage we're studying this morning is two verses long, but it's only one sentence. There's no break in the thought of verses 16 and 17. So, since Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, it's easy to understand why verse 17 says, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It stands to reason that since Scripture is able to do all the things that we see in verse 16, that it will complete the man of God and give him what he needs for every good work. When you examine the language of verse 17 and the meaning of the words in the original Greek, there's not many surprises. It's pretty straightforward, and what you see is what you get. The phrase "man of God" is referring to a man in the role of a preacher of God's word, a man to whom others would look to, who would understand and teach the Scriptures. This fits the context of what we're reading, a dying man of God pouring himself into his apprentice in the ministry. Real quick, I just want to point out, in order to guard us against the false notion that maybe this is only true for pastors, that the Scriptures are able to make them complete and equipped for every good work, but maybe this isn't the case for every single believer. Well, first of all, it only makes sense that if Scripture completes the man of God, it is able to complete the ones to whom He is to equip. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14 says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, these terms, shepherd and teachers, are actually referring to pastors. It's actually one word, pastor, teacher, preachers of God's word. And in verse 12, to equip, there's that word again. Just like in verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's referring to all believers. one of the dynamic aspects of preaching that God intends is for the man of God to transfer and administer as he has been equipped by the Scripture to equip the body of Christ. So again, verse 17 tells us that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, the language in this passage is very straightforward. If you read this passage and came to the conclusion that Scripture has everything that the man of God could possibly need, you would be exactly right. When our pastor, Dr. Layton, preached on this passage, he pointed out that the Apostle Paul is using a play on words here in the Greek in verse 17, and that a good way of understanding what he's saying here is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly complete. The title of that message that Pastor preached is Sola Scriptura. It was one of the first sermons that he ever preached when he came to this church. And I believe he did so because he knew that if Christ was going to build his church here, it was going to be based on Scripture alone. You can still find that sermon on sermonaudio.com on our church's website. I highly commend it to you. This passage is a key supporting text. This passage, speaking of verses 16 and 17, for what's called the sufficiency of Scripture. This is the teaching that not only is Scripture God-breathed and therefore inerrant and infallible, but it also contains everything that the believer in Jesus Christ needs for life and godliness. James Montgomery Boyce has said, "The real battle in our times would not be the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, but its sufficiency." Now, what I've said today may seem to some very obvious, and it should be, and it should be, but I want to give you some examples of how prevalent the undermining of the sufficiency, and in one of these cases, the inerrancy of Scripture as well, is clearly determined. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Paul taught on just really goes hand in hand with what I'm about to teach you here, and it was very well said. My intention is not to be rude or harsh, but to call God's people to a continued vigilance in standing on Scripture alone as our authority for life and practice in the church. And when I say in the church, please understand, I'm not just talking about when we show up and when we're in this building. I'm referring to our lives all the time, 24/7, for God's people. The quote I'm about to read is from an author who has written many books. The most popular one is a title most people in evangelical Christianity will recognize immediately. But before I tell you the name of the book and the author, I want to read what this person has to say about their own writing, and I want us to hold that up to what we've studied from God's Word today. Here's the quote. "I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe He was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It was short, biblical, and appropriate. It addressed topics that were current in my life, trust, fear, and closeness to God. I responded by writing in my prayer journal." End quote. Unfortunately, this person didn't stop at writing in their prayer journal. They composed 365 devotional messages using this method and put it in a book called Jesus Calling. The name of the author is a woman named Sarah Young. She holds a post-grad degree from a conservative seminary and professes to hold to biblical inerrancy. As of 2013, this book had already sold over 10 million copies. The primary issue is not that she has sold a lot of books, but I want to draw you back to two things in particular that she has said about her writings. The first one is that, quote, "I knew God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." At this point, I would have to ask the question, is the Bible able to make God's people complete and equipped for every good work? Based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would have to say yes. Also, she says in this quote, "I decided to listen to God with pen in hand. I received a message." Now, I want to be clear about what's being said here. We're not talking about someone who is studying God's word and then writing down what they've gleaned from it. We're not talking about someone praying to be led by the Holy Spirit throughout their day and help them and help make them wise decisions based on God's word. We're talking about someone literally sitting still and writing down what comes into their mind and then claiming that they have received a message from Almighty God. And by the way, these messages are written in the first person. I want you to come into my presence. I want you to know my comfort, and so on and so forth, as if Jesus Christ is speaking through her. Revelation 22:18 says, "Don't add to the prophecy of this book." I find it particularly problematic that she uses the word message. We talked about how the Greek word logos can also be interpreted message. There's no way to claim in this era after the writing of Revelation that you've received a message from God without violating Scripture. What if she had heard an audible voice from the heavens? What then? We know from Scripture that even then it would not be as fully confirmed as the Holy Bible. And by the way, there is no revelatory middle ground, no quasi-scripture. There is only Scripture, which is God-breathed, and everything else, which is man-breathed. For a fuller and better critique of the writings of Sarah Young, I would highly recommend reading Tim Challey's reviews of them at challeys.com. Another example of the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture that you're likely to run into in our culture, especially in terms of our particular geography, is that of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. On their website, adventist.org, they have a document called 28 Fundamental Beliefs. This is a document that the leaders in this organization have hammered out and hold to. I'm going to read a couple of those to you now, and we'll examine the issues contained within. Quote, "The Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are the written word of God given by divine inspiration. The inspired author spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, in his word, God has communicated to humanity the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the supreme, authoritative, and the infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the definitive revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history." This is the first of those 28 fundamental beliefs, as they're called, and it sounds pretty good. It sounds a lot like what I read from our doctrinal statement. But there is one very important word missing, and that word is only. I don't have the time to list all the groups that have apostatized or started out on false beliefs that are willing to affirm Scripture, but they are not willing to affirm Scripture alone. I'm now going to read fundamental belief number 18 for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It concerns the gift of prophecy. The Scriptures testify that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church, and we believe it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Her writings speak with prophetic authority and provide comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction to the church. They also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. End quote. If you don't know, Ellen G. White is the founder of this group. And as you can see from what we've just read, they hold that her writings have prophetic authority. Now, on their website, where this belief is written out, they also list several scripture references, which they apparently believe affirms their position. But I'll tell you a verse that's not on that list. Revelation 22:18. That one wouldn't support fundamental belief number 18 very well. It's irreconcilable to ascribe prophetic authority to someone who was born almost 2,000 years after the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the words, "Don't add to this book of prophecy." And if this group truly held to point number one of their document, in which they call the Holy Scriptures supreme, authoritative, and infallible, then they would be forced to reject the teachings of Ellen G. White as having prophetic authority. But they don't. And instead, they affirm them as such. We've seen examples of God's word being added to amongst those who would profess to be Christians. Let's see an example of it being taken away from. Andy Stanley is a leader of a network of worship sites across the U.S. and Canada, which is based out of the greater Atlanta area. His website reports that they have over 33,000 members collectively. He is the son of evangelical pastor Charles Stanley and is very popular in evangelical circles. In 2010, a survey reported that he was one of the top 10 most influential religious leaders alive at the time. In 2015, he published a series of DVD studies through Zondervan called Starting Point. In this series, Mr. Stanley claims that people need a new starting point. And what he means by that, and he states it very explicitly, that we need a new starting point outside of Scripture. He goes on to say very clearly that the Bible is, quote, a house of cards, that it is not factual, and that it is not true. Mr. Stanley's arguments are based on his own false conclusions that science has disproved some of the claims of the Bible, and that in order to salvage people's faith, we must turn to other sources like the historical evidence for the resurrection in particular in which to base our faith. And we talked about this a lot in Sunday school this morning. Now, there is a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection because it is a historical event that actually happened. But choosing to abandon infallible Scripture and turning to historical evidence that has been gathered by fallible human beings is like sawing off the tree limb on which you're sitting. Or imagine being on the Titanic as it's going down in the icy waters, and the man in charge of loading people onto the lifeboat, before anyone gets into the lifeboat, turns it loose to the open sea empty, and then proclaims that he knows a better way. How would you like to stand before Almighty God one day and be the person who told 30,000 people that God's word is a house of cards? This is not a trivial nuance of theology. This is everything. This is God's word. This is, did God really say? And yes, he has. Without God's word, we have no soul-saving gospel. No doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ, no doctrine of the Trinity. All the other solas hang on or flow out of the doctrine of sola scriptura. I'm going to read one more passage as we close and demonstrate to you from the Scriptures how essential the Scriptures are for faith. In this passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, on page 876 in the Pew Bible, if you want to read along. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize the first part of this passage, and then we'll start reading in verse 27. Jesus is teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. You're probably familiar with this passage. Two men die, one goes to heaven, and the other to hell. The rich man from hell is able to see Lazarus in heaven being comforted by Father Abraham. The rich man speaks to Father Abraham and asks him to send Lazarus to him to bring him some water, and essentially the answer is no. The rich man then asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus somewhere else, and that's the part we're going to read now. Verse 27, and he, that is the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The phrase Moses and the prophets was a common way in this culture to refer to the Old Testament. God breathed Scripture, and the rich man is sure that a miracle of someone rising from the dead will be undeniable proof that will cause his brothers to repent. And Father Abraham says no. If they don't believe God's word, they won't even believe if someone were to come back from the dead. You see, the truth is someone has come back from the dead. And the vast majority of the world completely rejects it. And if they're going to be convinced to repent of their sin, it's not going to be a well-crafted argument based on historical evidence that's going to do it. It's going to be God-breathed Scripture that will do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sure foundation of your word. I pray, Lord, that we will cling to it, that we will hold to your word, that we will know that you have spoken, and that we will live our lives based on this precious word that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.